Bible reading tonight comes from John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud, and they put it on my eyes. He told me to go wash in Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man said, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how can he see now? Or who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents asked, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We all know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You are steeped in the sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I might believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who will see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your sin, your guilt remains. This is God's word.
When I chatted to Nathan on Monday, he said to me, he nearly SMS'd me last week with the sermon, the passage he had, and said to say, you know, can I do this over 2 weeks? When I saw the passage tonight, I nearly SMS'd myself and said, do it over 2 weeks. It's a long passage. We've got a lot to get through, so hopefully we can get through it all, and may the Lord help us. Let's pray and ask for his help. Our Father, we are so grateful for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. I mean, where would we be without him? We would be lost. We would be in darkness. We would be consigned to everlasting punishment. But you instead have not left us to our own ends, but caused and sent the Lord Jesus Christ here into this sinful, cruel world and allowed him to be strung up on a cross so that we might go free. So that we might have our sin forgiven, so that we might have the burden lifted. We will be eternally grateful to you for our eternal life. So we thank you in advance for all that lies ahead. And we pray this evening as we spend time just contemplating, thinking about, hearing your word, that you might take your word and burn it upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. A rather well-built man saw an advertisement for a job in a zoo. When he went there, he was horrified to find out that the job that was open was for someone to play the part of a monkey. A lot of children were coming in the next few days in the zoo, having no monkeys, needed someone to impersonate one. Since the money was right, the man decided he would take the job. He arrived before sunrise, got into the monkey outfit, and slipped into the cage. Finally, day dawned, and the children came. All he had to do was pensively pace the floor, look rather adept at swinging between the trees, and eat peanuts and bananas and whatever else the kids fed to him. After 8 to 10 hours, he became thoroughly exhausted. The bananas were getting the better of him. And he swung from one tree to another, rather nauseated. He slipped and fell into the lion's den next door. He shouted, "Help! Help!" And the lion leaned over and said, "If you don't shut up, we'll both lose our jobs." Some of you are like those lions and monkeys. You dressed in a Christian outfit. You look the part. You say the right things. You come to church. You might even go to Bible study. You can get into a discussion about the things of God because you've been raised in a Christian home. You've all been taught, so you know the things. But you're only wearing a Christian suit. You're stumbling in darkness still, like the Pharisees. It's all stuffed in your head. You've got it there, but you haven't really experienced a truly dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is deeply personal, that is life transforming, that is life changing. And so you're able to continue with a veneer of Christianity on you. And you're able to keep up the pretense, but deep down in the depths of your heart, you know, there hasn't been real change. And God knows there hasn't been real change. And God knows that you're putting on a front. You might look good. You might sound good. And you might have deceived a number of people as this man did in his monkey suit. But at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, and we stand before God as we will, you will be exposed for being what you are. And Jesus confronts that this evening. That's what he does with the Pharisees. They think they know. They're convinced they know. They're sure that they are part of God's family. And they become very indignant and very angry when they are confronted with the truth that they are not part of God's family. How dare you lecture us, they say. How dare you tell us that we are not disciples. We know Moses. We know where Moses came from. We know Moses' authority. We followers of Moses. Who's this bloke? Who's this guy? We don't know who he is. And Jesus exposes them in their guilt. And yet again, he provides an opportunity for them to turn away from their sin, to repent, to trust him, to change that outward veneer of Christianity, and truly to be transformed within, and truly to come into submission with him. This passage is all about Jesus' messiahship. It's all about Jesus verifying that he is who he claims to be, and confronting those who are still in darkness, and exposing them again to his light. And it's good for us sometimes to do a bit of self-reflection. Firstly, I want you to notice the sign of Jesus' messiahship, verses 1 to 12. The sign of his messiahship. I'm not going to read the verses simply for the sake of time. But what I want you to notice about verses 1 to 12 is not to get lost in the healing. When the disciples see this man and they see that he is blind, all they can see is the problem of blindness. And so they attribute the blindness to some form of sin in his life, because the popular belief back then was if you had committed, or if your parents had sinned, or if there was some kind of sin, the result was some kind of physical deformity, some kind of physical impairment that you had. And so they say, who sinned? You or your parents? What is it that's caused you to be born blind? Where does the fault lie? And Jesus, of course, dismisses that notion that disease is invariably linked to sin. Now, to be fair, sometimes disease is linked to sin. And ultimately, all disease is the result of sin. We live in a broken world, and because the world is broken, and because of the inbreaking of sin into the world, that which was once created perfect is no longer perfect. And the net result of that is eventually all of us are going to die from some form of disease, whether it's the breaking down of the body and the heart that stops, or the heart that gets clogged up and you have a heart attack, whether it's Alzheimer's, doesn't matter. We're going to die from some form of disease. So in that sense, all of us are diseased. But that's not the point. There are times, for example, in Numbers chapter 12, if you know your Bible, where because of the sin of disobedience of Miriam, Aaron's wife, who rebels against Moses, God inflicts her with leprosy. And there she is as a leper. And until she is set outside the camp and Moses prays for her and God graciously after a certain period of time heals her. So sometimes we must recognize that disease is the result of some form of sin. But more often than not, it's not. And Job is great proof of that, where his friends accuse him and say, Job, what's the sin? You must be sinning in some way for you to be diseased like this. Just confess your sin and it'll all go away. And Job says, but I haven't done anything. And Jesus also dispels that myth. And unfortunately, in some circles in Christianity still today, that there are those circles where we are told if you are sick, it's because there's some kind of sin in your life, and simply confess the sin and the disease will be lifted, and that's rubbish. It's not true. And Jesus dismisses that out of hand. The point, you see, is that this man has been born blind for this very moment in history, that Jesus Christ may show his glory and the glory of God. In eternity past, before he was born, God determined that at that moment in history, he would have an encounter with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that encounter would enable him to have his vision replaced. So for all these years, he's been blind because God's purposes are that he may be glorified at that moment in time. God is sovereign. And it's easy for us, you see, to step back from that and kind of get lost in it and think, well, you know, God's sovereignty means that, well, I suppose there's nothing I can do about the way I am, and we can end up becoming like the disciples and complaining and just seeing the problem and not seeing the solution behind the problem. But the ultimate issue here is not that Jesus heals him. He is healed. Jesus spits in the sand. We don't know why he did it that way, and puts the mud on the man's eyes and sends him to the pool and says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. I remember seeing that pool when I was in Israel, where the man would have gone to have washed himself. And then the eyesight is restored and everyone is amazed. His whole appearance has changed. He goes to his friends and they notice there's something different about this man. He can see now. And all they focus on is the physical. But did you notice in your NIV, it had in brackets and parentheses that the Siloam means sent. Why does it put it in parentheses there? Sent. Because you see, being sent, the name of that pool, is pointing to Jesus Christ, who has been sent by God to turn the blind and give light, and to take people who are bound in their darkness, whose sin has clouded their understanding, clouded their mind, and who are lost in their sin, to deliver them from their sin. He has been sent as the Messiah, as the one. And so the sign of physical healing is not the main issue at stake in this passage. The main issue at stake is the spiritual well-being of this man, which Jesus will come back to a little bit later in the chapter, because there are some things that need to occur first. And the point is that this healing is a means by which Jesus is verifying his messiahship. It's a way in which he is saying the miracles are not there to be spectacular, are not there to impress people because there's these spectacular things happening. The miracles are there to show that I am He, that I am the Messiah. And so John, at the end of the Gospel of John, which we'll get to in John chapter 20, verse 30, says, these things have been done to show, to prove, to make clear that this is the Messiah. This is the sent one. Here the Jews are stumbling in the dark, thinking that somehow it's someone else who's going to come. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 just look at me. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm here. And this man's sight ought to show you. It's a sign. It's pointing you. It's revealing the authenticity of who he is. Yet, do we not live in a world that disputes the authenticity of Christ? That some say he was just a man, that he was nothing more than a man, he was just a good man who gave us a set of morals by which we can live, and so we can look at the morality of Jesus Christ and we can try and emulate that morality because he did a lot of good things. But Jesus is saying, I'm much, much more than just that. And then there are others who turn to false gods, who we are told in Scripture are no gods at all, and say, well, we don't believe in Jesus, we believe in Buddha, or we believe in Muhammad, or we believe in whatever we believe in. Hinduism, you can pick one of 333 million gods. Take your pick. But Jesus comes along and says, no, I'm the only one. I'm the only Messiah. I'm the only God. And these things that I'm doing that no one else does proves who I am. I am from God. You know, when we were coming back from Melbourne, along the way, we were in Melbourne over the long weekend. Any of you have traveled on any of the main roads here know this, that every so often there are signs that point to little rest areas, and you can pull off the road and go to those rest areas. And then during peak hour holidays in December, I was amazed. You pull into those places and they've hired volunteers who make you tea and you get biscuits. And it's great. You get a little bit of a, you know, respite and you go into those places. But the sign is not the place. The sign points you to the place. And Jesus is saying the miracle is not the issue. The miracle is pointing you to the true Savior of the world, who's come to save sinners, to rescue the lost, to deliver the dying. Secondly, I want you to notice, and this is where so much of the world stands, the resistance to Jesus' Messiahship. The resistance to Jesus' Messiahship, verses 13 to 34. Again, for the sake of time, you won't read those verses. There is incredible resistance. And when you read the story, it's amazing to see that. But it's no different from how we resist the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's in a salvation sense or whether it's in a sanctification sense. Sometimes we can be a bit like the Pharisees. When they take this man to the Pharisees, they're not taking the man there because they're expecting him to get an interrogation by the Pharisees. That's not the point. But the Pharisees are the experts. They're the religious teachers. They're the ones with knowledge. And so they take them to the Pharisees because they want to hear, what do the experts of the law say? What are those who have been schooled and taught in the law, who have learned and memorized probably the entire Old Testament off by heart? What are they going to say? How are they going to see this whole episode? But the Pharisees are so blinded by their darkness, so blinded by their sinfulness, so bound by Satan, so in the chains and slavery of Satan, that the only thing that they see is Jesus has broken the Sabbath. Now we've got to understand what's going on here, because there were Sabbath laws and there were Sabbath laws. God created the Sabbath as a way in which the people would rest from their labor and they would take some time out to focus on Him and to worship Him so they could gather together and together, as we do on a Sunday, bring their praise to God. What the Pharisees had done is, to God's laws, they'd added another 636 odd laws. And these became known as the oral law. And they insisted on these laws being obeyed. And some of them were ridiculous. So, for example, if you were to spit on the ground and the sand that you spat on turned, that was considered work and you had broken the Sabbath. You could help someone get healed on the Sabbath only if they were dying. But if they were simply blind like this, well, that was against the Sabbath, because that was the equivalent to doing work. You can see how this nitpicking, how this darkness had descended upon them and how they placed these burdens. Do you understand? That's why Jesus says to people, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden. Heavy laden under the yoke of the slavery to trying to please God through our works. It just doesn't work, and it's just a burden, and it just brings us into slavery because we can't do it. We don't have the strength to do it. We don't have the ability to do it. So Jesus comes along and says, come to me. I'll free you from that. I'll break it. I'll take you out of that. All they see is the Sabbath. You've broken the Sabbath. And so they condemn him. And when they investigate this particular healing, they're not interested in coming to a conclusion that will be right. They're interested in condemning Jesus. And so they couch their questions in such a way as they say to this man, well tell us who did this. And he relays what's happened. He simply gives an account of what's happened. And they continue to resist. And they now sit with a dilemma, because he has the dilemma, although it's a false dichotomy, to be quite frank with you. The dilemma is this: if God only hears the prayers of the righteous, and Jesus prays that this man should be healed, but Jesus is a sinner and not righteous, how come God has heard his prayers and caused the healing? They can't resolve that. They can't figure that one out. But their premise is wrong, of course, because Jesus sometimes hears the prayers of sinners. This man simply gives him the truth. They call for his parents and they say to his parents, "Is it true he was born blind from birth?" They're not interested in the answer. They're interested in trying to build a case against Jesus, trying to say that he's not the one. And so the parents relay, "Yes, he's born blind." But you see, they don't want to enter into the debate because the fear from them is that they will get put out of the synagogue and they won't be longer to worship anymore. So fear drives their answer. And they say as little as possible. How often, if we can make an application point quickly, does fear drive us when we are questioned about our faith? And we are reluctant to answer on certain things because we're too scared of what the reaction might be. It's not that we might necessarily be put out of a particular workplace or a particular environment, but maybe those people who used to talk to us and used to associate with us are no longer going to associate with us so freely because we've given them the kind of answer that they don't want to hear. And so we say as little as possible. And we try and wriggle out of it. They ask him a loaded question. Now listen to what they do. A second time they summon him. I want to read a picture because I think it's important. Verse 24. Second time they summon the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God." Now let me tell you. That's the equivalent of saying, "It's time you came clean. Come clean. Admit it. This man's a sinner. Spit it out. Tell the truth." And of course, he can't come clean in that sense because he would be lying and he wouldn't be coming clean. And so he says, whether he is a sinner or not, "I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you?" And he explains to them again. And then he uses, as a blind man, unschooled in the law, he uses the same arguments that they use to prove them wrong. If you're interested in it, technically, it's a syllogistic argument. And the argument is this: there's a major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion. Watch how he does this. Verse 31. Major premise. "Now it is remarkable that you don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." Major premise. "We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will." Minor premise. "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God," now it's conclusion, "if this man were not from God, he could do nothing." God doesn't hear sinners. Major premise. "This man's healed someone who is blind." Miracle. Minor premise. Conclusion. "He comes from God. He must be a prophet." Now, it's not that the blind man is confessing Christ as Messiah. He hasn't quite reached that point yet. What he does know is that Jesus is at least a prophet. Notice their reaction. To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. He's a beggar. A blind man, and he schooled them in the art of argument, in the art of the law. He's shown great boldness, great courage, and yet there is this ongoing resistance, this ongoing saying, "No, we will not accept." Is there someone like that here this evening? You've heard all the arguments. You've heard the gospel again and again and again. It revolves around in the back of your mind. You've heard the preaching. And yet there's still an element of you that says, "Not yet, not yet." And what we're going to see with that kind of response is Jesus says, in effect, "You may never get that chance again." Thirdly, I want you to notice the surrender to Jesus as Messiahship. Look at verses 35 to 38. The surrender to Jesus' Messiahship. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. When he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Let's just pause there. What I want you to see here is when we think about salvation, is Jesus always takes the initiative. Jesus always reaches out. It's not that we, by our own volition, by our own choice, by our own means, by our own ability, seek Jesus. We are couched in darkness. And darkness permeates us. We are created with sinful natures. We are born, rather, with sinful natures. So we come out of the womb and already we are corrupted by our very nature. And therefore, our nature drives us to particular behaviors and particular ways of thinking. And that nature binds us. We are bound by our sinful nature. And the sinful nature does not seek of God. Therefore, no one seeks after God. And it is God who is the great seeker, who always initiates and reaches down from heaven to seek us and to draw us into a relationship with himself. And do you realize, my dear friends, that the very workplace God has put you, he's put you there so that through you, he may reach out to your unsaved work colleagues. He's put you in that family that may have unsaved people so that through you, he might reach out to those unsaved family members. He's put you in that circle of friends so that through you, he may reach out to those unsaved friends. And so it becomes so very important that we do not hide our faith under a lamp, but that we shine it out. That we speak about our Lord Jesus Christ frequently. He says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" What does he mean by that, Son of Man? It's simply a way of Jesus saying, "Do you believe I am sent of God? Do you believe I am the Messiah? Do you believe I am the one who has come into the world to deliver people from darkness, to bring light, to deliver them from sin, to bring salvation? Do you believe I am He?" And the answer of the man is not so much that he doesn't believe or he just doesn't know. It's not that he wants information. He wants to know the identity of Jesus. You see that coming out. Look what he says. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. As Jesus reveals and exposes who he is to this man and opens his eyes, suddenly the blindness that has been spiritually preventing him from knowing and seeing Christ, those scales are lifted from his eyes and light shines into the depths of his heart, and suddenly it all makes sense, and suddenly he understands who this man is. He is the one we've been waiting for. He is the Messiah. "Lord," he says, it reminds you of that centurion, "I believe." You see, what comes out of this inevitably is when you have a true living encounter with Jesus Christ, you cannot remain the same. It's impossible. I'm not talking about a fake encounter. I'm not talking about a superficial encounter. But when those scales have been lifted from the eyes, and when suddenly the understanding has been opened up, and suddenly the light that has been shining on you penetrates into the very depths of your soul. And you come to see the identity of this one whom God has sent to save sinners. He becomes irresistible. You can't resist him. This man can't. And immediately he falls and says, I believe. And he worships him. There's no doubt that he doesn't know as much as he will know later. But inevitably, now that he has encountered the Messiah, he's a changed man. You know, there's a story, Todd, I may have told you this. I've been here 11 years now, so I'm probably told you things. I've documented this one, though. A true story of back in the first century, when Rome was holding those circuses, Nero and the like. And what Nero would do is they would have these great big circuses in Rome. And they would get Christians, and they would bring the Christians to the circus. And they would sometimes sew these Christians in lion skins. And they would throw them into the arena. And they would then let the loose lions, and the lions would come and they would tear apart these Christians. And everyone would cheer and celebrate, and this was entertainment. You didn't go and watch the footy. You went and watched Christians being torn to pieces by lions. And prior to this whole entertaining package, they would have actors who would come on and perform in certain ways. Like sometimes when you go to an NRL final, for example, not that I've ever been to one, and I haven't. But they have a performer who comes and sings and gives you a bit of entertainment. Well, the same thing happened there. And they had a particular actor by the name of Genesius. And Genesius' job was to come into the circus, and he would perform a fake conversion so that he would go through this play acting of his somehow God had revealed himself to him and somehow he had encountered Christ, and he would pretend that he would be converting and he would fall down in repentance and faith, and the crowd would cheer and go mad, and at the end of it he would bow down and he would walk off. His performance was finished. Until one day, as he was going through this fake performance of pretending to encounter God, Jesus showed up. And he had a true encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it became such an incredible performance that the crowd raved and raged and said, we've never seen him done it so well, do it so well. Suddenly the emperor realized there was something else going on here. And at the end, he called him and said, Genesius, are you a Christian? And Genesius said, yes, he has saved me. And he was martyred on the spot. You can't have an encounter with Jesus, a true encounter, and not be changed. And you know what the problem is? Some of you haven't had that. You've never really encountered Christ. And so you've never ever really been transformed from within. And so Christianity becomes a kind of burden for you. And it becomes a great word that we use, a schlep. It becomes a hard thing. You try so hard and you just seem to grasp straw the whole time. And your Christianity doesn't have great meaning for you, and there's no great joy because Jesus hasn't taken hold of you. Is that you? Is that you? Fourthly, I want you to notice the rejection of Jesus' messiahship. This is so sad, it should bring a tear to your eye. The rejection of Jesus' Messiah. Look at verses 39 to 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." In other words, Jesus makes a very deep statement, and he says, when I come into this world, inevitably there's a division that takes place. And this is the way it works. Those who are proud and hard-hearted, those who think they know it all, those who continue to think that somehow they are in when they're not, and are relying on themselves and relying on their own works and trying to claim Moses as their father, as these guys do. They say, "Moses, we follow Moses." And Jesus wants to say to them, if you truly followed Moses, you would follow me, because if Moses was here, Moses would follow me, because Moses pointed forward to me. But you don't follow Moses no more than he would follow you in what you're doing. You are steeped in your own sin. And as a result, you think you see, you think you know, you think you understand. But the irony of all of this is you don't understand. You're in darkness. And because of your pride and because of your self-centeredness and because of your sheer arrogance, you remain blind. How tragic. How tragic. I mean, they've ironically come to finally say, okay, he was born blind, which they denied to begin with. But they can't see their own blindness. They've hardened their heart. Do you know one of the most frightening passages in the whole of the Bible is Romans chapter 1? Do you know why Romans chapter 1 is so frightening? Because when Paul writes to that Roman church, he says, God has revealed himself in creation. So that when you look at creation, you see God's handiwork. And that leaves everyone without exception, without excuse. To believe in evolution, you have to embrace darkness. It's such a bizarre theory. And you know, I'd love to get a hardened evolutionist to come and give us a sermon on faith. Because they've got incredible faith, more faith than the Christian. To believe that somehow an inanimate object that's dead, that's not living, can somehow get life over millions of years, which is why they need millions of years. It's just bizarre. It's illogical. And God says, that's the problem, you see. They look and they see the creation and they deny the Creator. They deny the obvious. It's plain. Any idiot can see there's a Creator. And then God says, they continue to deny. They continue to deny. They continue to deny. So God says, He gives them over. He gives them over. He gives them over. Do you hear what God's saying there? He's saying, if you resist long enough and you reject often enough, eventually your rejection places you beyond redemption. Eventually, God says, okay, I've tried, I've offered grace long enough, hard enough, often enough. You've rejected it again and again and again and again. Now I'm going to give you over. I'm going to give you over, three times he says it, to your rejection. And you see, that's exactly what happens here. Jesus passes by. He says, soon I'm going to be gone and you'll be plunged into darkness. You may never have this encounter again. You think you see, but you're blind. Be because you've allowed your arrogance, your sheer pride, to darken your understanding. And you may never get another chance. It's frightening. It's tragic. He said, if you really understood, you would believe. But the fact that you say you do understand when you don't understand is just heaping guilt upon guilt upon guilt. Because all that is a sign of your arrogance. Do you see, coming to Christ, you have to humble yourself. You have to. That hymn puts it so well. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked flee to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been cleansed by Him? Have you truly been transformed within? Has Jesus come to live in you, to reside in you? Have you had a life-changing encounter that has changed the whole direction of your life? Do you love Jesus? Truly love Him? Is your heart overflowing with joy because you are His child? And you know Him? Or is this a great area of embarrassment and void in your life? Jesus may not pass your way again. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. Will you come out of your darkness into the light? Amen. What a great Savior you are, Lord Jesus Christ. You who come into the world to rescue us from our sin, to deliver us from darkness. You know every heart this evening. You know those who are stumbling in darkness. You know who they are, Lord. You know those who are resisting. I pray that you would break down their resistance, that they may be so confronted with the Messiah that the only way that they can respond is by falling down and confessing Jesus as Lord, turning away from their sin, turning towards Jesus. Lord, won't you do a work of grace in their lives? And for us who do know Him, Lord, I pray that we might be your light in this world of darkness. For Jesus' sake.